Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18. Can you guys hear me okay? Is my mic on? Sort of? There we go. Sounds a little better. Yeah, we're working our way through 2 Corinthians. And that's after 1 Corinthians and after the book of Romans, which comes after the Gospels and Acts. And so turn in your Bibles, if you will, whether that's on your smartphones or in your actual handheld Bible. I thought it was pretty interesting this morning as we were singing that song, the refrain in there, "Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal," is actually borrowed from an old hymn called "Come Ye Disconsolate." And, you know, I was visiting with Joe Pattison, who passed away yesterday. I was visiting with him about a year ago, and he was really just, you know, struggling with something like we all do from time to time and really struggling, feeling sad about it. And he mentioned that one of the things that brought him comfort was that hymn, and he recited it. He said, "I just keep telling myself, earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal." And that we would happen to have picked that song just randomly, I think is pretty interesting and moving. But we're sorry for your loss, Tim and Anna Marie, but we are thankful that he is completely healed, that he is in glory, beholding his Lord, and we know that he is more joyful than we could ever imagine. But let's look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 18 of 2 Corinthians as we look at the God who transforms us. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak by your word now, by the Spirit. We know that if we just read these words off the page, they're of no value to us unless the Spirit speaks and drives them home and helps us to understand and believe them. And so we pray for the Spirit's illuminating work now to shine into our hearts and our minds and to help us to understand these spiritual truths, and that we'd look to Christ and see him by faith this morning and be changed, all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I mentioned, today I want to talk to you about the God who transforms us, and namely how he transforms us, which is what Paul gets at in this passage. As we've talked about, this is a very God-centered passage. We have talked about the God who raises the dead, the God who shows us mercy, and today we look at the God who transforms us, which is really just a big word for change. Have you ever felt that it's nearly impossible to change? Have you ever had a difficult time changing something about yourself? It's really hard, isn't it? It can almost leave us feeling that it can't happen and that we can't change ourselves no matter how hard we try. Yeah, we might be able to make a couple behavior modifications here, drop a few bad habits, go to the gym more often, eat a little bit better, maybe control our mouth, stop saying things we shouldn't say or this and that, but to really change who we are and make big changes, it's hard. And I'm finding that the older you get, the harder it is, right? So I'm a grown-up now. I just turned 40. So I'm adulting, and I've realized that changing doesn't get easier as you go through life. Reminds me of this Bible verse from Jeremiah chapter 13, in which he says, inspired by God to the people of God, he says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or can a leper change his spots? Neither can someone who is accustomed to doing evil do good." A white man can't change his skin. That's who I am.
A leopard can't change his spots. It's what they are. Change for us, not only as humans who are weak and limited, but also and more specifically because of sin and how it's corrupted all of our being from birth, means that change is really difficult. And that any change that would bring God glory or bring us salvation is actually impossible. God tells us that. But the good news of the gospel at work in this new covenant that he's made with us through Jesus Christ is that God transforms us. And in this passage, he says that God transforms us to look like Christ as we look to Christ. That's the point that I want to explain today and to try to prove and to apply. And I hope that if you remember nothing else today, that main idea there, that God transforms us to look like Christ as we look to Christ, that would really stick this morning, and that God would use it to change you. In this passage, he talks about God transforming us, but God is rarely mentioned in here. But there are a bunch of verbs that are passive. They are things done to us. And so God is the subject of all of those verbs. God transforms us. We don't transform ourselves. And in doing so, he compares the old covenant under Moses with the new covenant that has come in Christ to show just how different those two things are. And he talks about why it's so hard for us to change and why people don't receive Christ and believe in him as Lord. The first point I want to make about it is that a veil lies over the heart of every human being. That's what Paul says in this passage. He begins by saying that a veil lies over the heart of all Israelites and Jews and people who are still trying to worship God and find God through the old covenant and through the Mosaic law. But what he says about the Israelites there is still true of every single person, Jew or Gentile. Whether you're church-going and religious, whether you read your Bible or not, or whether you're wild and irreligious and have nothing to do with church, the same thing is true for anybody who does not turn to Christ. A veil lies over our heart. That is how he describes the blindness and the dullness and the disobedience of fallen, sinful human beings. He says a veil lies over the heart of every person. In verse 12, he starts out by saying that we're bold because we have hope. This hope of all of the dynamic, powerful, real ways that God is at work through the preaching of Christ and the work of the Spirit, that makes us bold or open and confident, and not to be like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, what in the world is he talking about? He's saying, in our ministry in the New Covenant, there's a real forthrightness and boldness and openness and confidence that it'll bear fruit, that it'll work, that we don't need to resort to tricks and gimmicks and hype, that we preach Christ and the Spirit works. And he says, we're not therefore like Moses who put a veil over his face. He's referring to a story that all Israelites would have known by heart in Exodus 34. Moses, as you know, was a prophet, and he revealed God's law and truth to people. He went up on the mountain and sat in the presence of God. He went into the tent or the tabernacle, the temple in tent form, and he would meet face to face, it said. And after meeting face to face, because none of us can go face to face and meet with God and live to tell about it, Moses would meet face to face, hear what God had to say, learn about God. And then he would turn and go out of the tent, and he would go out to speak to the people. And it says that the people noticed that his face was shining and radiant because he had been in the presence of God. Now he, at the end, would put a veil after he had finished speaking, which, you know how creepy that must have looked. Imagine if your pastor walked around with a veil all the time.
But when he was speaking, he would lift the veil and his face was shining because he was reflecting the glory of God. There was real glory in the old covenant. It just wasn't nearly as glorious as the glory that comes in the new covenant. And all of that glory that was shining on Moses and that Moses was speaking to the people pointed beyond Moses and beyond just the law to the Son of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would come. And so Moses would put the veil over his face because the glory would diminish. When he would go into the presence of the Lord, his face would light up with borrowed glory, with reflected holiness and beauty. But as he left the presence of God, it was a diminishing, fading kind of glory. And so that wouldn't be discouraging to the people, he put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't see it fade until he went back in, got lit up with more glory, and then he could come back out with the veil off, and he would let his face shine. And Paul says, look, the old covenant was like that. God really was revealing truth and grace. It was pointing towards salvation, but it was a lesser glory. It was a temporary glory. And that glory pointed towards the new covenant that was going to come. And everybody, Jew or Gentile, the reason we can't see and love and believe and serve Jesus Christ is because it is like, not literally, it is like there is a veil, he says, over our hearts. And he says that a veil over the heart is the same as having our minds hardened in verse 14. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only in Christ is it taken away. You see, the words of this book, inspired as they are, I believe that the very words written in here, not just the ideas, but the very words are breathed out by the very Spirit of God, and yet you can read them and read them and read them and read them and read them, but they will do nothing without the veil of your heart being removed. And so if you are seeking God, even if you're seeking him in his word, if you seek him without Jesus and without the help of the Spirit of God, without a new heart being given to you, without that veil being lifted, you'll get nowhere. That's what Paul is getting at. He's saying a veil lies over the hearts of the Jews. Their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are blind. Their minds are darkened. Their hearts are like stone that don't feel anything and don't believe and respond. But you know what? That's true of every person on earth. But then he has the great news in verse 15 through 17, in which he says, when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. A veil lies over the heart of every single person until it is lifted, and it is only lifted when we turn to the Lord, Paul says. I wanted to share a little bit of my story of how I came to faith in Christ, because I relate to this little verse here so much. When someone turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. I grew up going to church every single Sunday. I grew up in a Christian home where we prayed for dinner, where my parents taught me about God. They pointed me to Jesus. They wanted me to follow him. I went to Sunday school every week, but I just didn't get it. I was kind of a Sunday school teacher's worst nightmare. I would like to ask the really hard question as if I was the first person to think of that. You know, we'd be talking about David and Goliath on a felt board, and I would say, oh yeah, well, what about those who have never heard? You know, and the teacher's like, we're not even talking about that right now. You see, my heart was just, it was veiled. I couldn't see through. Even when I would look at Scripture, when I would look at Christ, I couldn't see. I didn't get it. We have a group of communicants coming forward today, children raised in the church who are making their profession of faith, taking their first communion. And in the Baptist tradition that I grew up in, there was a similar process in which most people in about the middle school age would make a profession of faith and they would be baptized. My parents would keep asking me, why don't you make a profession of faith and get baptized? And they would wrestle with me lovingly and patiently, but they couldn't help me understand. I knew there was a God, I was God-fearing, but I just didn't get any of it. And then I remember when I was in high school, this is weird, but it was in the shower. I remember it as clear as day, just washing my hair in the shower, and it was as if God was standing in the shower with me, saying, I'm here and I'm real and your life needs to change. My parents had bought me a Bible years before. I would open it every now and then at church and look at it, and I don't get it. I'd read it and just, it doesn't make any sense. I knew there was a God, but now I knew he was real, and I knew that I was separated from him and that something needed to change. And it was as if a veil was lifted off my heart, and I had this ability now to see, not with my physical eyes, but with the eyes of my heart. My heart became soft and began to beat with life, and every word I heard from God, I received and loved. I read the Bible for myself, and as I read Matthew and I saw Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I just fell in love with him, literally. I said, I don't know what my problem is, but this guy's the answer. And then I finally read through to the crucifixion and realized that's the answer. His death and resurrection for me, to take away my sin. I see it now that he's the Son of God, he's man and God, and that he will carry my sin and save me, and he will give me eternal life. And I remember reading the Bible in my room as a teenager with a highlighter and pen and every single part of the Bible being underlined and highlighted and weeping as I read it. I couldn't get enough of it. Now, what made the difference? The Spirit of God lifted the veil so that I could see Jesus for who he is. Nobody else can lift it for you. Your parents can't lift it. You can't lift it. Muhammad cannot lift it. Buddha cannot lift it. Politicians cannot lift it. Oprah Winfrey cannot lift it. Do people still know Oprah? Is she still popular? Got to stay relevant. Got to stay on the edge. You see where I'm going with that? Paul says the reason the Jewish people, of whom I am one, they don't receive Christ and believe in him. Their hearts are hard. There's this veil there, and it bounces off. And he says, only in Christ is it lifted. He says, when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. And how do we know that he's talking about Jesus there as Lord and not just some generic word for God? He's not just saying when you turn to God, but when you turn to God through the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. Because he says just later in the passage, it is only taken away through Christ. So Lord equals Christ. The veil over your heart can only be lifted when you turn to Jesus to seek God through him. Paul would understand this very well because this was the story of his life. He was a faithful Jew who knew the law up and down, knew Scripture inside and out. He was zealous. He went to the temple. He went to synagogue. He prayed. He tithed. He fasted. He did everything that the religious people did, and he was better at it than all of them. And most commentators see in this little phrase, whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted, a little autobiographical reference to himself. He's saying, on the Damascus Road, when I was knocked off my horse while I was headed to arrest and persecute Christians, I was blinded by light, and the veil was lifted. And here, this word turning means repenting. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not doing things to pay for your sins. That's penance, and that's never taught in the Bible. Repentance is, and all it is turning. You're going one direction, turn around. You're headed in the wrong direction. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. In that instant, Paul turns, and the veil is lifted, and he is able to see Christ. And then finally, the third point here is that when the veil is lifted, God transforms us. Now, with that veil lifted and we are able to believe and understand, as we are able to see Jesus, we are transformed by God. Not by ourselves, not by our effort, but by God. And he says, we all, that means not just apostles, not just prophets, not just pastors, not just men, or not just the super saints of church history, all of us, we all beholding, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. This word beholding here is very interesting, but it's the way that we are changed. He says, we are being transformed. That's the main verb there. That's the main activity that's happening. Then everything else in here is explaining and modifying and filling in with brushstrokes how God transforms us. And the first one is beholding Him with unveiled face. We are transformed. And that is why I brought this mirror today. Haley, I promise I'll put it back when I'm done. This word beholding is an interesting verb. It only occurs here in the New Testament, and it's one of several verbs for looking, but it has this little nuance of looking indirectly or seeing as a reflection. It was used of looking in a mirror. And so what Paul is saying is we are transformed by looking to Jesus, and we behold Him as if in a mirror. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It says beholding the glory of God. That's what we are looking at. That's what we're gazing at. That's what we're focusing on. And so the way this would work is if I were God the Father, which I am not, but I'm standing here as just a teachable lesson. If I turn my back to you, you're not able to see me. But if I stand in front of a mirror here, I don't know if you can see me. I can see all of you. But now without looking at my face, you can see me because I'm reflected in the mirror. And the reflection in the mirror, Paul is saying, is Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, we're going to look at the God who shines light. And he says that God has shined light. God has said, let there be light. Back when my life was changed and I turned to the Lord, the thing that made the difference was the God who in the beginning of the world created everything and said, let there be light, spoke into my dark heart and said, let there be light there. And in that passage, Paul says that people can't believe in Christ because the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded their hearts so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says in Colossians 1. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature, Hebrews 1 says. And so the way that we are transformed is by looking to Jesus, and when we see Jesus' face, we are seeing the very glory of God reflected off of Him and in Him. And so coming to worship and coming to your private times of prayer and devotion, coming to Bible studies with other believers and prayer meetings, as you come and you stand before Jesus and you look at Him, it is through looking at His face that you are transformed. Now, here's the thing. Has anyone seen Jesus' face recently? No. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament writers were all eyewitnesses, spent 3 years with Him. They write a lot about Jesus. Never once do they decide to write something about the way He looked. Never once are we given a physical description of Jesus. The point here is not that we see with eyes, but somehow Paul is saying a veil is lifted from the heart, being the very center of our being, maybe what we might call our spirit or our soul, and we see with the eyes of the heart, and we see by faith. This is the letter in which Paul makes that famous statement, we walk not by sight, but by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so Paul is saying, as the gospel is preached, as the word of God is taught, and the Spirit moves in our hearts, then and only then are we in our hearts by faith able to see Jesus. We behold Him, and there's a different thing to beholding than just looking. If I look at Haley, let's say, I just looked at Haley. Now, if I behold Haley, I am looking intently and studying and appreciating and enjoying. Paul says that's where change comes from beholding by faith the Son of God as he's revealed by the Spirit in his word. And then there's a process to this, from glory to glory, in which what we behold is what we become, and that is true. The more you look at something and hold it in front of your attention, when something captivates you, it will capture you. And unless Jesus Christ is the one that you're beholding continually, the one who has captured your attention, he will not change you. This is why media and television is so powerful. Because the things we put in our gaze and that hold our attention begin to shape us. If you begin to watch Real Housewives of LA hours on end, their kind of, you know, attitude, you'll become made in their image. Prove me wrong. Now, it doesn't mean everything you watch affects you, but when you begin to behold it, it begins to get a hold on you. And Paul says, here's the beautiful thing about the gospel is that Jesus, when he is what we behold, gets a hold of us. And by looking at him by faith, studying him, worshiping him, we are changed from glory to glory. So that this is a process, an ongoing process, that theologians call sanctification, which is a fancy word for becoming more holy. You might call it holification if you want to. This is an ongoing process. It doesn't happen overnight. God doesn't just throw a switch and all of a sudden now you are perfect and glorified. But it is a process from one degree of glory to another, as one translation states. And so I want to show a slide overhead. There's just a couple, and then we'll wrap up. One of the best definitions of what the Bible teaches on sanctification comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, not your sweat and labor, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And here's the goal in this passage. He says we are renewed from one degree of glory to another after the same image of Jesus. He's saying that holiness is a process of God at work in our hearts as we look to Jesus to make us look more like Jesus. We are made in his image. The image of God that we were made in originally in Genesis 1, the image of God that was twisted and messed up because of sin, is now being rebuilt and restored to its original glory. And we are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness, death and resurrection. There is an ongoing process of death and resurrection as the old sinful things die in us and the Spirit of God raises to new life the righteous things that please him. Now, next slide. This is what sanctification in theory is in the Bible. It starts at our justification when we're saved, and over time, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29 and 8:30, until ultimately we are glorified. Now, we don't make a whole lot of progress in this life, but we do make progress. We are never perfected in this life, not even close. But in actual experience, this is what it's more like. Do you see the upward trend line? All of you who watch the stock market, if you sell on that little dip right there, you're going to miss the overall upward trend. Hold, hold, hold. But there might be two steps back, but there'll be three steps forward. One degree of glory to another. As we behold Jesus, he transforms us. There might even be a big dip where someone walks away from the Lord like the prodigal, and you think it's all over and there's no hope until they come back and God works in their life to completely restore them and they go on to continue to grow in Christ. And then finally, the source of all this we see in this passage is the Spirit of God. It's not us. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit, the passage says. And there's freedom where the Spirit is. Freedom from the condemnation of the law. Freedom from the inability to live for God and please him. There is freedom. And the Spirit is the source of it all. And what motivates us to continue to look to Jesus is the future hope of glory in which we will be completely glorified. We will be completely delivered from the presence and power of all sin. 1 John 3 says that we will be like him when he comes because we will see him as he is. And the one who has this hope purifies himself. Do you see there God's ability and our responsibility? My favorite definition of responsibility is our response to God's ability. Now, just because it's all God's work and the Spirit's work, Paul doesn't say here it's an automatic passive thing in which you should just let go and let God. We are responsible for a few things to be doing, and God will be at work. That doesn't mean that our growth in holiness is attributed to what we have just done. What we are responsible for is to behold Christ regularly. We are responsible to seek Christ. We are responsible to stay in his word. We are responsible to put to death those things that are earthly in us. Notice how John says, when he comes, we are going to be like Jesus because we're going to see him face to face, not like in a mirror reflected and indirectly, face to face we'll see him. And by seeing him, we will become like him. And then John doesn't say at that point, so therefore just there's nothing you can do. Indulge, be lazy, jump in the lazy river of the Christian life and have a drink served to you. He says, the one who has this hope purifies himself. The God who transforms us. He transforms us as we look to Jesus so that we begin to look like Jesus. And the hope that is ours in Christ is that process, though it's slow and doesn't go very far in this life, it is happening, and one day it'll be completed and we will be like him because we will see him face to face.